We are continuing in our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And as you are turning there, I want to relate to you an experience I had very early on in my ministry concerning another family. And some of you that have been in Gainesville a long time will readily recall the incident I'm about to describe for the benefit of those of you that may not have known of it. One of the members of our church is Beverly Thompson, who's up in North Carolina right now. She'll be back in a month or two. And some of you remember her husband, Neil, who has now been with the Lord for a few years, but Neil and Beverly were founding members of the Evangelical Free Church here in Gainesville back in the 60s. Well, they had just moved into a new home that they had built. It was a fairly large two-story house, and they had only been in the house, I think, 2 or 3 months. They moved in late fall. And that particular year, there was a real hard freeze that came, atypically for Gainesville, in that it lasted for 2 or 3 days. And they ran the fireplace nonstop for a couple of days. And one evening, when Neil and Beverly were having dinner at someone else's home, and only 2 of the 5 children were home, the oldest and the youngest, and they were in a den in the center of the house watching TV. Eric heard something thump and bang, and he went out and looked around and didn't see anything, and he went back into the den. A few minutes later, he heard some banging again, and so he went out and opened the door from the kitchen to the upstairs and saw smoke. So they vacated the house, and somebody that was a neighbor had already seen the roof in flames, and the fire department was on the way. Well, Neil and Beverly were called. They rushed there to the home. And because there was no fire hydrants in that neighborhood, in fact, the house was right down 23rd here when you cross over 98th back over in that heavily wooded area. And so they arrived in time only to stand there and watch as the firemen only had enough water to keep it from spreading. And they watched that entire house with all of its furnishings burn to the ground. The next day, I went over there to look at the rubble, and it was really quite shocking to me how this large house, that the tallest thing left were the burned-out shells of the refrigerator and the washer and dryer. For some reason, I remember that in the midst of all of the ashes. Those were the only things sticking up. It was reported to me that as Neil and Beverly stood there watching that house burn, that Neil put his arm on Beverly's shoulder and said, "Honey, be glad our treasure is in heaven." And of course, none of us will know exactly whether we would offer that as our response to such a tragic loss. But think about it for a moment. If you were to stand tonight out on the road in front of your house and it was burning to the ground, the loss of every family photo, every baby picture, every dish, every pot, every pan, every towel, every sheet, every pair of socks, every stick of furniture, heirlooms from parents and grandparents, to lose everything except what you're wearing and the car that you drove in to get there. Well, I was all of 30 years old, not quite a pastor for 3 years. And I have to say that for me, that was so up close and personal and so powerful because it demonstrated to me the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 6. And it manifested for me how someone can truly believe what Jesus is saying and act on it and live it out. Now, this is really the second part of the message entitled Present Investments with Future Dividends, looking at Matthew 6, verses 16 to 24. Follow along as I read those verses to us aloud once again. Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." To review briefly what we looked at last week when we first looked at the two audiences, that is, living one's life either before men or before God. In verses 16 to 18, when it comes to fasting in particular, Jesus urges us to resist wanting to look good before men, but rather to be striving to be pleasing in the sight of God. And the next pair, verses 19 through 21, he spoke of two storehouses. There are earthly storehouses and there are heavenly storehouses. And he actually gives a prohibition here in verses 19 through 21. And the prohibition is not from having material things or enjoying them or even being blessed by God with an abundance of them, but rather the prohibition is storing up or hoarding things in a self-centered fashion. Thus, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we looked at the parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12, which we will not look at again this morning. And then Jesus went on to remind us of the reality of only storing up earthly treasures because they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to decay, to wearing out, to being taken or stolen from us, as compared with the heavenly treasure, which he says is incorruptible, it's secure. Peter even says it's an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. Jesus also told us that storing up heavenly treasure, as opposed to earthly treasure, whichever way you go, it's a declaration of where your heart is, because where your treasure is, your heart will be knit to those things. And then Jesus offers the wonderful promise that the greater our investment in heavenly treasures, the greater our reward will be when we stand with the Lord face to face. So, two audiences, two storehouses. And now we continue on as he describes two kinds of vision and two masters. He speaks of two eyesights, if you would. I just got a postcard in the mail the other day that I'm sure, like many of you, I had addressed to myself a year ago. I go for an annual eye exam, and I got the postcard in the mail. And the postcard says, in bold print, "Healthy eyes are part of a healthy body." And Jesus makes a statement here about the eye, metaphorically, in verses 22 and 23. And what Jesus does with this metaphor is he takes the physical organ of sight, the eye, the eyes of our physical bodies, to draw attention to a spiritual truth. You see, it's through the eye that the body is filled with light. and we receive these images, and it provides us our vision of the world around us. And our vision, and that which we see and perceive, will be unhindered if our eye is, as I read here, clear, verse 22. Then if your eye is clear, that's the New American Standard, which, as you know, it's my practice to use. The language is a little awkward here to translate from Greek into English. I read the NASB. If you have the ESV or the NIV, it says if the eye is healthy. Yet another translation says if the eye is good. Yet another if the eye is sound. And then the King James, which may sound odd, but there's a reason grammatically, according to the Greek language, why it opted to translate it, if your eye is single. Obviously, healthy, good, and sound makes more sense to us. But the basic meaning of the word is single, conveying the idea of singleness of purpose. It's not difficult to understand that the disposition of the heart that is single in the sense that it is unmixed with ulterior or selfish motives. In fact, as the word continued to be used, you know, words often evolve in their definition. As this particular word continued to be used, it began to be used in the sense of being unmixed with any defect, to be speckless. Hence, we get these renderings of clear, sound, or healthy. That is, we're not afflicted with any kind of double vision if our eye is clear. Shakespeare once wrote the words, "The eyes are the window to your soul." In Scripture, the eye is often used synonymously with the heart. For example, in Psalm 119, the psalmist says in one verse, "With my whole heart I seek thee, let me not wander from thy commandments." And then a few verses later he says, "I have fixed my eyes on all thy commandments." And so here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in a similar way, passes from the importance of having our heart in the right place, which he states in verse 21, to the importance of having our eye sound and healthy. No surprise to any of you that listen to me regularly, one of the most influential pastors and commentators in my life has been John Stott. And to quote him directly at this point, Stott says, "It is all a question of vision. If we have physical vision, we can see what we are doing and where we are going. So too, if we have spiritual vision, if our spiritual perspective is correctly adjusted, then our life is filled with purpose and drive. But if our vision becomes clouded by the false gods of materialism and we lose our sense of values, then our whole life is in darkness and we cannot see where we are going." And then he concludes by saying, "Perhaps the emphasis lies even more strongly than I have so far suggested on the loss of vision caused by covetousness. Because according to biblical thought, an evil eye is a miserly spirit, and a sound one is generous." At all events, Jesus adds this new reason for laying up treasure in heaven. The first was its greater durability. The second, the resulting benefit now on earth of such a vision. So Jesus commends having the clear eye, the healthy eye. But then, on the contrary, he explains what happens if we don't have such a healthy vision. He says, if your eye is bad, verse 23, your whole body will be full of darkness. The word for bad, is used in the Greek New Testament in a physical sense, that is to be sick or in poor condition, and it's also used in an ethical sense of being wicked, evil, or bad. But if the eye is bad, you don't receive the necessary light that one needs to guide us. Getting older goes hand in hand with eyesight diminishing. Some of us experience that even in childhood. Maybe some of you have been wearing eyeglasses or contacts since you were quite young. Obviously, someone my age, do I wear glasses? Yes, I do. I have this one for reading as a contact and this one for distance as a contact. But I held out. I don't know if I should admit this, but when I was in my 40s and realized that I was having a hard time in the pulpit and seeing my Bible, I thought, well, I could try getting the large print one, but I didn't have a wheelbarrow to bring it in on. It's a gigantic thing. And so rather than break down and get glasses, they say confession's good for the soul. In my previous church, I was actually taking the Bible and putting it on the copy machine and enlarging it like three times and making it bigger. So I would walk up to the pulpit with my Bible, but I really on paper had the text enlarged so I could keep reading it without having to have glasses on. I know it's pathetic, it's vain, but that's what I was doing. And plus, I just got aggravated with eyeglasses. They were just, I was always losing them. They're always in the way. One time I was stretching and knocked them off my head. They just always got in the way. So finally, Priscilla said, why don't you see if you can get some contacts? And I did that about 12 years ago, and I've loved them ever since. So it's been a great solution for me. But as I go to the eye doctor, he told me last year that I have a very small little cataract in one eye, and we just monitor it. But if you've had a cataract, basically that's a clouding over of the lens, and gone unchecked, your vision can become clouded and blurry. Half of the blindness in the world is attributed to cataracts. Well, the same thing can happen spiritually. Cataracts can begin to grow over our eyes and the way we perceive life as we establish our priorities, and especially in the way we approach material things. And so Jesus says, as a person has a physical eye to illumine his physical existence, so he has a spiritual eye to guide morally and spiritually. And if that light becomes darkened, for example, by too much preoccupation with earthly treasure, then what is the darkness, he says? He says it is a great darkness. That famous conversation between Jesus and the young man who was called the rich young ruler, over in Mark 10. I would remind you of this setting. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, that is, to Jesus, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Then Jesus caps off the good vision with the bad by this statement that is so well known in verse 24 when he sets forth the principle of two masters. And the reason why one's relationship to material things is so crucial is because of the very thing that Jesus states here, that we can only have one master. Earthly possessions and treasure always vie for ownership. And Jesus' statement in verse 24 is that what happens as we're between the two is that we end up loving one or hating the other. You can only be a bond slave to one master. Slaves aren't typically owned by multiple people. It's one owner that has the slave. And Jesus says he will hold to the one, which means to line up face to face with one man, so to be against the other. This reality prompted the great reformer John Calvin to observe, where riches hold dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. And what he said centuries ago still holds true today. The Apostle Peter, speaking about those who indulge the flesh and the corruption and who despise authority, went on to say in 2 Peter 2:10, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So Jesus is saying to us, either we're going to love the one and hate the other, or we're going to despise one and be devoted to the other. P.T. Barnum, who along with another man established one of the great circuses earlier in American history, once correctly observed, I don't know where he stood spiritually, but this one sentence, he really hit the nail on the head when he said, money is a terrible master, but an excellent servant. And see, we are self-deceived. And I realize that by and large, I'm speaking to Christian folks. But we are self-deceived if we think we can straddle the fence on this issue. We cannot compromise without sinking in the quicksand of materialism. One of the commentators I read stated, we cannot work largely for God and then moonlight for success. It is one or the other. Now, we already observed last week, Jesus is not teaching against having material possessions and even having an abundance of them, which at times God bestows on people. So Jesus is not purposing to squelch all desire and ambition about one's career, about one's income, but he is urging us to redirect it. Jesus is not stifling material aspirations. He's offering a superior goal and reward with the material things that we have. My English translation said, you cannot serve God and wealth. Many of you have heard the phrase mammon. That's the way King James Version rendered this Aramaic term. Mammona, which simply referred to worldly possessions or property. And by the way, don't think that this warning only applies to people who have a lot. It applies to the poor as well as the rich. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the name Matthew Henry, probably the first man in English to write verse-by-verse commentary on the whole Old Testament, on much of the New Testament. Matthew Henry wrote, poor people are as much in danger from an inordinate desire towards the wealth of the world as rich from an inordinate delight in it. So being poor does not guarantee that you're not materialistic in terms of what you set your heart on and what you're preoccupied with. You cannot serve God and money or God and wealth. Speaking about having abundance, we read some verses last week, such as 1 Timothy 6, where he says, instruct the rich in this world to be rich in good deeds. There were those in Martin Luther's day who tried to suggest that Jesus' teaching here meant everybody was supposed to give away everything and nobody was to have ownership of property. Luther, in his very blunt way, referred to them as crazy saints. Proverbs 23:4-5 states this, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And then King David said, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. And I think driving home this point that you can't straddle the fence and stand in the middle on this, twice Jesus emphasizes it in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. And he concludes, you cannot serve God and wealth. C.S. Lewis once stated, prosperity is good campaigning weather for the devil. Again, acknowledging the pitfall of riches. Living in a comfortable society as we do compared to the rest of the world, remember, even those of us who live most modestly are relatively rich compared to many places on the planet. I've been in years past to Haiti 4 different times, the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere, where the average Haitian does not earn in a year what your kids get as an allowance. It's about $1 a day. But we are always liable to try and serve both when our spiritual perception becomes clouded. Because we all, and I include myself in this, we all have the capacity to rationalize on this issue. I think we all have to keep re-examining our hearts as our life situation changes. And we have to struggle to not get swept up in the riptide of what David Platt and his book Radical just defines as the American dream. People start to merge the American dream with the Bible, as if we're all entitled to these things. We're going to serve one or the other. I think it's a safe assumption that everybody in the room has heard of Bob Dylan. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, it appeared that he made some kind of commitment to Christ, and that was evidenced by the first album he came out with called Slow Train Coming, followed by another one, and I think there were at least 3 that were full of all kinds of Christian principles and teaching. I've read on and off online through the years, there's debate, has he renounced his faith, is he still a Christian, has he become a Messianic Jew? I mean, I still read conflicting reports as to whether he still is naming Christ as his Lord. I hope he is, of course. But on that one album, Slow Train Coming, you know what song I'm going to refer to. Gotta Serve Somebody. It's got 7 or 8 stanzas to it, but the refrain is the same on each one. I'll read you just one stanza with the refrain. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And I think that it is almost a duplication of what Jesus has said to us here. John Wesley, along with his brother Charles, were quite famous as preachers and as hymn writers. John was the older one, and he made this startling pronouncement. He said, to lay up treasure on earth is as plainly forbidden by our master as adultery and murder. And he was a man who, as we like to say, put his money where his mouth is. Because John Wesley actually became a pretty wealthy man. Through writing books and through the hymns he wrote, he really got very handsome royalties. And in fact, at one point in his life, he had given away £40,000 sterling. I tried to figure out what that would be in today's money, and I couldn't do it. One of you search it out and let me know. But he had given away £40,000 sterling. That was back in the 1700s. when he died, do you know what his estate was worth? 28 pounds. 28 pounds. If we own something that we can't do without, we don't own it, it owns us. Now, I know that it's tempting and easy for pastors to put everybody on a guilt trip, usually with the conclusion, you know, give more money to the church. Giving money to the church is one way that we invest in the kingdom of God. We all know people in need. We all know missionaries. We all want to exercise hospitality and have people into our homes. There's a lot of ways we can be investing in the kingdom of God. And when I am asked, what do you think about tithing? I happen to believe that tithing 10% is not a requirement for the New Covenant, New Testament believer. I think it's a great model. It's a great starting place. It served the people in the Old Testament well. It was a requirement for them. And in fact, they gave much more than that. But to me, what's more important is where is our heart in these things? Does the amount we give, whether little or much, is it driven by what we want for ourselves that perhaps curtails or derails us from being more generous than we are being toward the things of God? And it's not up for me or any other spiritual leader to tell you what that is in your life, whether you give 3%, 10%, or 30%. Now, as I stated a moment ago, as life changes, I mean, there was a time when I was in college when I was praying for the money for food next week. I don't pray that anymore for myself. You all pay me enough that I don't have a problem going to Publix. We have enough food. I mean, there's other things that we trust God for, but, you know, our life changes, and typically the older we get, usually our income increases. But is our mindset is that the more we make, it's just the better we can live. We've got to be careful of that ladder where, okay, because we can have the bigger house, we get the bigger house or the bigger car or the fancier this or the fancier that. Am I saying getting a bigger house is wrong? No. I don't think Scripture teaches that. I'm saying, what is it we're thinking and what is our motives? And have we even stopped to ask God, is this something that has your favor and that you would have me do? Some people have a freedom to have a very big house, and I've known others that could have lived in a home four times the size and value of the one they've chosen to live in for 40 years. What I'm saying to you as your pastor is that we all need to be asking ourselves these questions. And should we have the experience of standing in the driveway and watching everything that we own burn to the ground, say from the heart, our treasure is in heaven. I knew another family years ago that they were vacationing out of town. And while they were gone, someone that was, I think, feeding their animals for them noticed there had been a break-in. So they called them long distance and said, someone's broken into your house. Do you have any prized possessions I should look for? And the father responded, my prized possessions are with me. A matter of priorities. I mentioned Matthew Henry. I want to quote him one more time. I love this. One time, he returned home to find that he had been robbed. Someone had broken into his house. And he wrote this in his diary. Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before, that although they took my money, they spared my life, that although they took everything, it wasn't very much, and it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. That's a good perspective, it seems to me. But what Jesus is presenting here in verses 19 through 24 is that there are present investments that we make that truly have future dividends.